We're kind of transitioning a little bit from a focus on construction to a focus on the people and their God. And we have an incredible God who is just so full of love and kindness and care and everything. And he's going to start showing the people how that works. And one of the ways that he does show that is just by recognizing them. And we're going to see a lot of that in this particular chapter. But now what? If the construction's done, they're physically secure, is that enough? And if you think about where we are, if we just had the ability to be secure in our faith, which we do here in the United States, would we be good to just kind of sit with that? It's like, okay, we've got Jesus, we've got a church. Are we good just hanging out with that? Is God good with us just hanging out with that? I don't think so. I think God is constantly building. He's building people, and he's using people to build other people, because that's what really matters to him. I mean, the structure is important. We need structures. We need buildings. We'd be kind of hot if we were sitting outside right now, right? But that's not what God's heart is all about. It's about individuals, about people. That's what matters to him. And he wants more for each and every one of us. Wherever you are with God today, he wants to build you into something else, something that is more resembling his son. And he builds us oftentimes so we can build others. I've found in my life that the things that God has built into me, I'm constantly realizing that those things were put into me so that I can put them into others, or I can help others to build their life around Christ. That's what he calls each of us to. That's not just a pastor's job. We're all called to be disciples and to make disciples. But we can't make disciples if we're not disciples. We can't build things if things have not been built in us. So that's what God is going to do, and we're going to see the beginnings of it here as it goes forward. But I want you to think about, what does God want to build in your life? Big picture, down the road, and what does he want to build today, tomorrow? What are the growth opportunities? What's the vision of where you're going as a follower of Christ? What does he want to build in you? What does he want to build in others through you? Here's the cool thing, is that we can be both the labor and the materials in these buildings. We're living stones, right? God is building his temple out of us as people. And this is where this whole building thing, it really works out if you can get the vision for it, that God is constantly in construction mode on you, on me, on all of us, on this body. And we can get involved in it, join in, and be a part of it, and find all of the nuance and all the little things that he wants to do in us. That's what our challenge is to a certain degree. But do you have that vision? Are you looking out to what God wants you to be? Or are you focused on what you are right now? It's not a bad thing to be focused on what you are right now. But we've all got to look forward, and that God wants us to see what we could be. That's how we go places. We've got to begin with vision. But, you know, this vision that God is building in each and every one of us, it all comes back to people ultimately. Whatever we will build, it comes back to what goes on with people in our lives, the relationships and such. This passage today immortalizes thousands of people because these people stepped out in faith to come back from captivity in Babylon, which ends up being Persia at the time, to follow God and to be his people again. They responded to God's call to go. And each of us are called in some way to go in some manner. It may be overseas. It may be across the room. But we're all being called to go. And these people, they surrendered their lives to this project, to becoming the building materials that God was going to use to reconstitute his people. It's the old kind of potter and clay thing, right? We're all the clay. God's the potter. And these people that we're going to see in this particular chapter are forever recognized in God's word as people who were obedient to that call. Now, what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to give those people their due and give them kind of recognition without having to pronounce all of their names. Because if you want to look at this chapter, I am going to, I've hopefully found a very artful way to avoid most of that. But the thing that I was struggling with is, okay, if I want to recognize these people, well, Do I need to say all their names? And to a certain degree, God has taken care of that, where it's written and has been written for hundreds and hundreds of years, all of these names. And recognizing that there are people and individuals, and that can be done without struggling through the pronunciation of each and every one of their names, which is so foreign to us in our tongues. And I think it's going to be less laborious for all of us, though. See if I can make that work. Let me pray before I open up this passage, Nehemiah chapter 7. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And in your word, we find ourselves, Lord. We find who we are to be in you, and we see the depth of who you are, Lord. Reveal more of yourself to us through your scripture today, Lord. Get me out of your way and speak to hearts directly, Lord, by your spirit. Lord, change us by your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 7, I'm going to be using the ESV version. All right, so here we are, verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt, I set the doors in place, the gates, and the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. This is kind of the wrap-up, okay? All of the construction's done, but there's still an aspect of finalizing thing that has to do with people. Gatekeepers, musicians, and Levites. What do all these guys do? Well, they facilitate the life of God-centric worship. The temple is in their place to be the center of their life, right? Everything revolves around the temple. The temple was rebuilt first. Then we get the walls and the gates and everything. But the operation of the temple is key. And so what Nehemiah is talking about here is putting in the final pieces, the last people who are going to be the people who operate this thing, the people who are gatekeepers. And gatekeepers are like hosts, you know. They're kind of like facilities people, keeping track of everything. The musicians, providing the means by which the people would worship. And then the Levites, who were the servants of ministry, who served the ministry of the temple. So he puts all this together. The physical structure is there, but the people still need to be there. This building has been here since 1930. God is constantly building people to facilitate the worship in it. He doesn't need to keep building the building, but he needs to keep building the people. And that's what we see more going on here. Verse 2. Then he says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanai, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. Why does he have to put him in charge? I thought he was in charge. He's the governor, right? Well, what's going on here is Nehemiah's headed back to Persia. Whether he's going to report or whether he's going for some other reasons, we don't get in the scripture. But he goes back and he's going to come back, and we're going to see that happen. But he puts these two guys in charge. There's a couple of things that make sense in this. One, Jerusalem was always divided up into a north and a south district, and there was probably always two people in charge of those things, so this makes sense. His brother, we have seen from the very beginning of this book, his brother was the one who had traveled back with the first group of exiles and had come back and given Nehemiah the report that really spurred him on to all the action. His brother was the catalyst for Nehemiah's whole trip back, right? It was his brother who told him what was going on. So there's a bond there. He's got a bond of trust. But this other guy, he's the commander of the citadel, and his qualifications probably, I think his brother would be qualified in the same way. But you've got two things. You've got a man of integrity, and he feared God more than most people. These are leadership lessons for the church that's being built, right? One is that there needs to be kind of divided or shared leadership. There should never be a place where there's just one kind of head. It should be spread around. And we believe in that here with our plurality of elders. You know, Jesus is the only singular head. From there it comes down, and there is a stratified, spread out leadership throughout God's kingdom that we see throughout the scriptures and we see even in the church today. That's important. The other thing was that these people are men of integrity and they have fear of God. It's not about their skills. It's not about their positions. It's not about what they can possibly sell Nehemiah on. It's those two things, integrity and the fear of God, that matter most when choosing leaders. And that's what Nehemiah does. He does a good job. He puts these guys in charge. And again, he kind of spreads out the leadership a little bit. Not just one guy, but two. Moving on. Verse 3. I said to them, and this is instructions to the guys who are going to be running Jerusalem. The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Okay, so what he's setting up here is a security situation that is kind of non-traditional. A traditional city at that time, when would the gates open? Do you know? Sunrise. Typically, the gates would open at sunrise so that traffic can begin. He's saying, wait until the sun is hot. He's saying, let some time go by and let some people get going and let's see what's going on out there. Opening the gates at dawn make them vulnerable, that if somebody's been laying in wait, they can sweep in, right? And then he says, while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Normally, again, in traditional this time of cities, they would close the gates at sundown, which was be when the gatekeepers would go off duty. He's saying shut it before sundown so the gatekeepers are still around to continue to monitor the security situation. The way this is analogous to like a church or something is at the beginning of ministries, there is a need for a higher level of security, i.e. people need to care more about this thing that's being formed than later on when it's got a life of its own and it creates its own kind of security. In the early days of the reconstituted nation here, Nehemiah is making sure through his subordinates that there is going to be a higher level of security. They need to keep what's going on protected well so that it can grow. When things are young, they're the most vulnerable. If you've had children, you've experienced that. When your kids are little, they're vulnerable to illnesses and stuff, injuries. And you got to extra protect them. You got to kind of wrap them in bubble wrap or whatever, right? That's a way that Nehemiah is doing this. He's providing extra security for the city. Newly formed cities and communities need extra security. And then at the end here, he says, also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts, some near their own houses. What he's doing here is he's making security be a community-wide thing. It's not just a couple of people who are in charge of it, but the whole city is in charge of it. And again, as we compare this to us in a church, we're all kind of in charge of making sure that everything stays good and spiritual warfare, that we're all involved in protecting this body from the work of the devil, the work of evil. It's a great thing to do in community because then we all get a sense of ownership. We all care about the life of this thing here that God is doing. When we're part of God's people, we care about the protection of the things that he is building. That's something that we got to get a vision for a little bit because we're all very myopic. We're all very focused on our own little deals. We all think about our own kind of situation. The great thing about being a member of a body of Christ is it moves us from this self-centric position to this body-centric position where we learn to think about the good of the body and the good of others beyond ourselves. Like Paul talks about in the second chapter of Philippians, putting the needs of others ahead of our own. And that's what builds a body into this thing that God really uses where there's a lot of selflessness going on. And Christ is the epitome of selflessness. When you think about the cross, as we take communion today, it's the most selfless thing that could have ever been done. That's our pattern. That's who we're supposed to be as his people. So this communal thing of security and various other things, it's important. God's laying it down in the scripture, but we're to walk in those same sort of ways as his people. Verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. The problem is he's got this big, huge city and there's not enough people in it. And there's, again, if you want to draw some analogies, there's some big old churches that don't have enough people in them. God wants to build those things. He wants to build groups of people into the structures that he's put in place. And here, it's an idea that has to do a bit with security. It has to do with their ability to thrive going forward. They need more people to come and live in the city to make it be what it once was, which was the height of civilization. They need to populate the city. So this registration that he has had God put it on his heart to do, to call everybody together, this will enable the people to figure out who owns what and that if people have ownership in the city, they'll be given back to them, and hopefully they can entice them to move back into the city if they're not already living in the city. It's basically a way to get the city's population to continue to grow besides just having kids. He wants to get people to move into the city, which again provides security in other ways. So here's what happened. Next slide. I found the genealogical record, that's easy for me to say, of those who had first returned. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigthiah, Nehemah, and Banaha.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, I could have got them all right, or I could have got them all wrong. Who knows? It's a bunch of guys. It's a bunch of guys, but it's a bunch of guys who God took the time to record their names. These are the guys ultimately who were back in Persia going, hey, we can go. We can go back to Jerusalem. Come on. You can come too. Come on. Oh, I don't know. It's scary. Yeah, I know, but God's with us. He's called us to do this. Did you ever read what it said in Jeremiah 29? What it says in Jeremiah 29 is, pregnant pause builds tension. This is what it says in Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, i.e. Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, God, and come to pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This was written at the time they went into exile. And this is being fulfilled in this, what we're looking at is fulfilled earlier in Ezra. But somebody had to rally all these troops, and we're going to see the numbers of them, to make the trip initially. And then Nehemiah does the same sort of thing later. But those guys, hit it back one time, those guys there, those are the guys that led this whole thing. And, you know, you've got another Nehemiah here, but it couldn't be our Nehemiah because this guy would have to be, like, super old. This took place about 30 years before Nehemiah comes onto the scene. There's also a Mordecai amongst these people, but it can't be the Mordecai that we know from the book of Esther because, again, you've got time problems with it. These are different guys. There's various people. You know, we got two Todds in this church. But those guys, very important, and God put them in this scripture and in Ezra chapter 2, by the way. I don't know if you realize this, but all of this stuff from here on, the rest of it is all almost identical to what's in Ezra chapter 2. And in that, I'd say, whenever God does something where there's repetition in Scripture, take notice. There's an important thing that he wants you to know. That he's not content with telling us once, he's going to tell us twice. And it's not because he is a little dotty. He knows exactly what he's doing. So recognize that. So after it lists all of these guys who led this thing and the people who were coming back out of captivity, it says, this is the list of the men of Israel. And again, this is the same, similar list found in Ezra 2. So this is going to give us an idea of who these people are. And the lists, again, there's some differences in it. Possibly Nehemiah at this point is updated what Ezra originally took as a census of the people who left to come back from Persia / Babylon. And it's about 30,000 people who are listed here. And God remembers each and every one of them the way he remembers each and every person who steps out and follows him. They left Persia. We can leave whatever kind of captivity or exile we're in here and go and follow him. And like I said, I want to stress how much he cares about every single person who steps out. And so these people have all been memorialized. So what we've got here are different categories of people. Verses 8 through 38 list 40 distinct families, but none of them are given a specific duty. The total people is 25,406. What's significant about this is that these guys weren't necessarily hooked up with the temple functions, which was what the original people were all coming back to rebuild. These people came as support, as other jobs. They didn't have a specific job in the temple, but they came anyway. I think it almost makes them walking in faith more than the people who had jobs in the temple because they knew what they were going back to do. They're going to go back and administrate the temple, right? These guys don't know what they're going to do, and yet they came. And that's something I think is very important. We don't have to know exactly what God's got for us, what we're going to do. We just need to go when he tells us to go. We need to answer the call that we have today. We'll worry about what he tells us to do tomorrow. So you've got 40 different families that all brought all their people, ended up being 25,000 people back from Persia to Israel. Verses 39 through 42, they list the priestly families. You've got four families, but that encompasses 4,289 people. Priests, they were trying to reproduce for the most part to keep the priestly line going. Also, priests were a little higher economic stratus than most and could probably afford to have more kids, I would imagine. But that's what you've got there. Next up, you've got the Levites, the musicians, and the gatekeepers, which we heard talk about earlier. You got, four verses here, 10 families, 360 people. No, not four verses. You got 12 verses, 10 families, 360 people. So these are some of the folks that we're seeing listed all out, all of their names, which I do not believe I could pronounce anywhere near. They need to be, they're there. You got the people with jobs, you got the people without jobs. But they were all inspired by this vision to reconstitute God's nation. And the Levites, this is the ministry support people right there, administration for the priests. If you look at the numbers, your Levites, you got like one Levite per 40 priests. These are the guys that enabled the priests to do what they do. They set up, they tear down, they supply, their administration, support of ministry. It's just as important as the actual doing of the ministry because it doesn't get done without the support. You got musicians. Without musicians, we could worship. But it's a lot better with musicians, I think. And it enables us to maybe get lost a little bit in the worship. If we were all trying to have to like just chant songs or say prayers and everything, that might be, I don't know. I don't know about you, but I like to get lost in worship. I don't want to necessarily think too much. I want to just react and kind of be with God. And music provides that. Music enables people to go there. So they're very important. And then last but not least, you got the gatekeepers again who I talked about. They're like, you know, hosts, hostesses. They're kind of thinking about serving the body. That's what they do. And that's what people do in a church here in the same kind of ways. Okay, next up, verses 46 through 56 list the temple servants, 32 families, different names that I, again, cannot pronounce. Verses 57 through 60 list the descendants of the servants of Solomon. These were specific to the King Solomon. They did specific things, but they've carried on their lines, 10 different families. So the total between the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392 people. What I want you to understand about these people is these people embraced the role of servanthood and didn't get anything else. In these positions, there's no upward mobility. There's not, I'm going to serve for a while and then I'm going to get to do. No, it's I'm going to serve my whole life and then my children are going to serve their whole lives and their children are going to serve their whole lives. The people of God need people who are just willing to serve with no other end. I'm not serving to get anywhere. I'm not serving to become something, a higher up. I'm just serving. I think this is beautiful to think about these people, that they're good with that. That's who they are. That's who God made them. And so they're making the most of it. And they've come to put their stamp on and be a part of God putting this whole thing back together. Next up, what we have happening is the following, the listing, are those who came from these towns, Tel Malah, Tel Hashara, Sherab, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their fathers' houses nor their descent. They weren't listed in the record here, whether they belong to Israel. They're not found in the register that Ezra and Nehemiah were using. And these people are the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda. 642 people altogether. These are families who were undocumented, to use our current terminology. They were there, but they didn't have any proof that their family line went back to the original 12 tribes, the kind of listings that you find in Numbers. But they came anyway. And we have their towns that they came from and their family names. Again, I think these people are significant is that they wanted to obey. They wanted to be a part of this even if they couldn't document that they belonged. They couldn't prove that they were part of the nation of Israel, yet they were part. They wanted to be part. They committed and sacrificed to be part. Next up, also of the priests, you had the same kind of problem with the lack of documentation. The sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hezekiah, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These people sought their registration amongst those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They wanted to fulfill priestly roles, were told they really could not because they could not be verified that that's who they were. Priests could only be from the line of Aaron. That was the only priest in the nation of Israel that could be. Verse 65 says, the governor, and at that time it was not Nehemiah, it was Zerubbabel, told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and Thummim should arise. What is the Urim and Thummim? Does anybody know? Well, they're actually stones, but yeah. The original high priest had an ephod that contained these, I guess they were gemstones, and the high priest was authorized to actually seek God directly using that means, and God would speak to him about specific things. But they didn't have anybody who was operating in that way. And so, as far back as Zerubbabel, when the original exiles came, they were told, until we have somebody who can discern whether you truly are the priestly line or not, we can't let you do it. But again, these guys were willing to take the chance. Maybe I'll get to be able to do what I want to do. Maybe God will declare it. Again, I think it's kind of significant that these people really didn't have much of a stake that they knew of, yet they came. And for us, that's the idea that we don't have to be told what we're going to get to go and do what God calls us to do. I mean, if your life is anything like mine, every time I've responded to God calling me to do things, I get stuff, but that's not the beginning of it. That's not where it comes from. It comes from just the heart to say, I want to follow you, God. We'll see what happens. I'll leave it in your hands. So, moving along the end here, 66 through 69, and I did this in this way because I started putting this together. It's kind of funny. I'm trying to find where I am. Okay. Those verse notations, in the midst of this small thing with all these numbers, it became very unclear as to what was going on because there's four verses in here. And there would be, it'd say 66, and it'd say 67, and 68, and it's all mixed in with these other numbers. I was like, I can't figure out what's going on. So in these four verses, here's what contained. The whole assembly together was 42,360. This is the people. Besides, there are 7,337 male and female servants, and they also had 245 male and female singers. And so then at the end here, you got the animals. There's 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys. Forget the animals for a minute. The whole assembly together was 42,360. The numbers, as I started running them and then started looking at it, the numbers are only saying 30,000 people. All of the lists that I had just gone through and in the book of Ezra chapter 2, you go through all those lists, your number comes to 30,000. How do we get 42,360? Here's the tricky part. the previous listing was of, and it says, these are the people of the province. The only people who were listed were the people who were contained in the province that surrounded Jerusalem. The only names you get, and then the numbers corresponding, were just for the people of the province that surrounded Jerusalem, Judea, Benjamin area. There were other people. They just didn't get their names listed. That takes you from 30 to 42,000. That's how you get there. It drove me crazy for a little while until I started doing some research. But the only people named are those of the province. There are other people. They're just not named. Why is that? I don't know. I'm not sure about that one. I've had a couple of theories floating through my head. I don't think any of them are really worthy of throwing out here. But then you've got, these people are not part of the nation of Israel, these 7,337 male and female servants. These were servants, probably Persians, who they'd brought with them. These are probably people who have a lot of means bringing along servants with them, but they're not part of the nation of Israel. Also, you got 245 male and female singers. This is the thing that was a little troubling to me. Nobody in Israel can sing well enough. You need to bring 245 people with you to sing? Maybe they hadn't been working on voice lessons too much, and maybe over time they would not need foreigners to be singers, but that's what it seems to be here. And then at the end, you've got all these animals. I was kind of struck when I started to put this together. It's not a lot of animals for 42,000 people. There's need of beasts of burden and stuff. I don't know how many got lost along the way and such, but, you know, if you've got 42,000 people, you only have 700 horses. Not very many people get to ride horses. So these are all things that are kind of saying, okay, God's saying, I'm putting this whole thing back together. Here's the raw material that I'm doing it with. And these are the people that matter. These are the people, again, this is the end of the people that God brought back. Verse 70. So now we shift a little bit, and it says, now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. In Ezra chapter 2, it speaks of giving to the work, but it's very specific. It says they gave freewill offerings for the house of God. Here, the work, I think, entails the house of God that has pretty much been done but still needs some work, the walls, of course, the gates, and then the area surrounding the temple probably had some work being done. So the work is a little bigger in what it comes down to. But what's going on is, again, is communal giving. It's a shared burden amongst the various people. And we don't even have the listing of who gave what, because that's not what God's trying to get across. That God's trying to say the need was met by the congregation, the community, the people coming together and giving as they would give. Communal giving in this kind of shared condition. The same sort of thing we talk about here at Midtown. When we all give together, now we all have skin in the game. Now we all have responsibility. And the weight of all the stuff is spread throughout all of us. And they all gave to the treasury. They gave to the work. It wasn't like they said, okay, I'm going to give this much to this. I'm going to give this much to this. No, as you see going forward here, the governor gave to the treasury. Everybody gave to the treasury, and then the leadership figured out how this money would be distributed. It wasn't a thing of like, I want to build this part of the wall, and I'm going to clunk down the money. No, all the money was pooled. The work was figured out as it went forward. So what you've got here is the whole, hold on a second. Where am I? The governor giving to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 denarics of gold, 2,220 minas of silver. And what the rest of people gave was 20,000 dacaries of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priestly garments. So again, there's some specifics about who, but ultimately it's all coming together as a group, and it's all being used together for the common good. Now, some things about the money stuff. These darics, or however you would want to pronounce it, that was in the time of the Persian Empire. They had a coin that they used. It was a quarter ounce of gold, and this is the coin we're talking about. Next up, you have basins. Basins were washing receptacles for people to use at the temple, and these were usually made of gold. The priestly garments, the uniform of the priest. Has anybody ever seen that? A picture of that? And in the book, I believe it's probably in Exodus, where it's described. It's a multi level uniform. You put on this piece, then you put on this piece, and then you put on this piece. You got the turban, you got the sash. It's intricate. It's expensive. And that's why they're being given for them. These are going to be shared. Not all the priests are going to have their own outfit. But when they come to minister and do their priestly duties, there would be a clean set of clothes for them to use because people had given them. The last thing is the minas of silver. Hold on a second. I'm going to just go one more. This was approximately what would be a pound of silver. It would be like a little silver bar. So if you look at the numbers, too, it's like, you know, they gave so many more of the darics, the little gold pieces, because it's a whole lot easier to handle 20,000 of those. 20,000 minas of silver you couldn't carry. So that's what the proportions look like. The bottom line is that they all gave stuff that they needed. You're out here in the wilderness. You've traveled from Persia. You're in this city that has now just now become secure, but you've got a livelihood you've got to make. And all of this money could be used for all that. And as we look at our lives, all of our money we could use to do things. And yet we choose to give it at the command of God so that we can be obedient, but also so that we can become less dependent on our own stuff and more dependent on God's protection. You say, all these people needed this money the same way you need your money, the same way I need my money. What's the choice they make? They choose to give to the building of the kingdom stuff that's going on. They've got the vision for what God's trying to do. And so they say, I want in. And oh, by the way, I'm going to do something that's going to cost me. That's that aspect of sacrificial giving. If it doesn't cost you anything, if it doesn't affect you in any single way, is it truly an offering to God? So that's where we leave it. Verse 73 is the wrap-up. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns, whether that was Jerusalem or the surrounding areas. It's kind of like we've got all the stuff done now. Everybody's got a place to be. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. It's kind of a settling. Everything's kind of settled. What now? The nation's been reconstituted. The construction, the physical plant is done. What comes next? The people are ready to live as God's people. How are they going to do that? How are they going to figure out how to follow God? And it comes back to where I started this whole message with, the Word of God. That's the way we figure out how to live as God would have us live. And Ms. Mason and I were talking about this morning, it is such a vast amount of information. And there is so much to know about it that we need to spend the rest of our lives digging and learning and figuring out what God's trying to tell us so we can walk in the ways that He wants us to. But that's going to come next. I don't want to steal anybody's thunder. This is where we leave it. Here's where they are. The individuals that matter to God, that matter to the personal, intimate, relational God that we serve. So, some summary, some big ideas, so to speak, that I think we can glean from this text. First off, God's always focused on the ongoing people part of kingdom building. When I'm talking about kingdom building, I am always talking about people because God's always talking about people. Yeah, there's structures, there's construction, there's brick and mortar. But it's all about the people. Next up, God desires His new building projects to have shared leadership and high security. This is what Nehemiah does by spreading out the leadership and by focusing on security. New things need to be taken care of with more care. Number three, God calls His people to various roles in the building, but they all matter. He knows. There's a lot of people here, like I said, 25,000, who don't have a specific job. God knows what they did. What you do, God knows what you do, what you don't do. God calls His people to sacrifice financially to fund kingdom work. We see it throughout the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. He calls us to give of ourselves in various ways. Financially is just one of them. Some people, it's a lot easier for them to give financially than it is for them to give emotionally. But this we see, this is about finances because you've got to have money to build stuff. And that's before the people stuff happens. But even to build people, In this world, it takes some finances. And then last but not least, God calls his people to live in relational worship-based community centered on him. He has set this up again, a community centered around the temple, and that's where their life is to center. That's the central thing that drives everything else in a relationship with God. So some application questions for you. What is God currently building in you? As you take stock today, what's he building in you? I mean, it's good to take stock of what he has built in you. And again, I referenced the women's retreat where they spent time looking at Ebenezers and kind of laying down little things of like, yeah, this is what God did back then, this is what he did back then. But what's he building in you today? What's currently under construction? And how are you working in that? Are you participating in that construction? Are you fighting that construction? Are you trying to get some rezoning done? You ever do that where like God's like trying to work on you, like, oh, but God, I think I should work on this. I've done that a lot, and I come back. Oh, okay, you keep saying the same thing. But think about what he's currently building in you. Number two, what role can you play to share in leadership and protection of our body? This is a kind of a question about these people had to figure out what they were going to do in this building project, same way you need to figure out what you're going to do in this building project, because this is a building project here at Midtown Church. And if you're a kingdom disciple of Christ, you will always be in some sort of building project. That's what God does. He's constantly building, constantly forming us. He doesn't ever want us to stay where we are, I don't think. I think the life of a sedentary, non-moving, non-building Christian is a shame and a waste. There's things that God wants to do with us. The reason he gave us, Jesus put his spirit into us, is so that we could be part of his redemptive process throughout this world, and that means building stuff. Number three. Why does God record the financial giving in Scripture here and elsewhere? Again, the giving here is somewhat mirrored in Ezra chapter 2. If you go back to the beginning, I think in Exodus, when they started to build the tent of meeting, there was all of this money given for various things. You see it throughout, that it's something that God calls his people to do. And I think there's a lot of different reasons for it. You tell me why you think he keeps going back to it. I want to just challenge you to think about it long and hard. And the last one, what is your vision for a life surrendered to God in worshipful relational community? How are you going to get there? How are you going to be a part of building such a thing? What's that going to look like? I think we sometimes get involved in the tactics of discipleship and we forget the big picture strategy. Where are we going? We need vision. We need to think about what this is all about. Yeah, we need to execute here today. We need to get in the scriptures. We need to spend time praying. We need to serve. All those things are very important. But what for? What's it all ending with? I want you to think about vision for the future of your life and the body that you're in. What's God trying to call you to? What's that look like? What are the things you're going to need to surrender? What are the things you're going to need to change? And how do you be the best person that you can be in that thing and ultimately help this body or whatever body you're in be the best body that it can be? And I take us back to this passage in Jeremiah that I kind of inserted this into. You know, there's an understanding that God's got something for them and he predicted. But then he goes over and over again, when you seek me, when you pray to me, when you seek me with all your heart, there's this idea of going after God, and that's where that vision comes. That God doesn't just drop vision on us. We ask God to give us vision, and we pray that he would give us vision, and we seek him, because the vision's him. The vision's all about him. That's where it's all starting, and that's where it's all ending. And he says that he cares about us. We've heard this quoted so many times, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But that needs to be taken within the context of this scripture. This isn't just anybody. These are the people who are going back out of exile. And those are the people who are responding to God's call to a certain degree. The safest place that you could ever be is within the will of God as He's calling you to something, no matter how dangerous it could appear to be. And I've gone on various trips and all the kinds of things that people said, are you worried about your safety? I said, no, I'm not worried about my safety because I'm doing what God's called me to do. If I'm doing what God calls me to do, I have no concern for security. And so that's what I think this is about. He's going to take care of us if we answer that call, if we get that vision. And so that's what I want to really leave us with today. Vision.